how about we pray and then we'll look at things to come. Father in heaven, we thank you that, Lord, you have given us your word so we can see what you have done for us in the past, how you've treated those who have followed you so we can learn to do the same, how you have responded to those who have rebelled against you, so we may learn those lessons. Yet, Lord, although we have the past, you've also given us a glimpse into the future, only a little bit, enough to give us hope, enough to motivate us to serve you faithfully and watch and wait for your coming. And I pray that as we look at these things today, that's what it'll do. It'll encourage us to do those things that are pleasing in your sight today, so that, Lord, we may have our reward in eternity. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at things to come. And we have looked at the rapture. We have looked at the 7 years of tribulation. We have seen how, while that is going on the earth, the church receives their new body. And there is the Bema seat where, predominantly, we work out if what we have done in our body was good or bad. And those things which are good, we are rewarded for. Now, the next thing on the agenda, I believe, is the marriage of the Lamb to his bride, or the marriage to the church. And then also, after the marriage, the feast, the marriage feast. And I'm the first to admit that there are various interpretations of how and when these things take place. And if you disagree with me, I am not troubled one little bit, I can say. What I do know is God knows how it's going to happen. And it doesn't matter what any of us think, he's still going to do it his way. He's not going to say, oh, Alan said it should be that way. Well, I better change my plans, all right? He's going to do exactly what he has already planned. It's just up to us to work out what it might be. Or we don't even have to worry about working it out, because it's going to happen regardless. But because it is a little bit exciting, it's worth having a look. Now, for me to explain what I believe in regards to the marriage of the Lamb and the feast, it would be profitable for us to go back and have a look at the courting process and the marriage in the days of Christ. The reason why I believe that's profitable is because what you'll notice is a parallel to how the Jews did things to how the Lord Jesus has done things in regards to the church already. It's matched up remarkably. And so what that can do is give us a bit of an indication to what or how it's going to unfold afterwards as well. If the Lord Jesus has matched up with the customs of the Jews to this point, we can probably imagine he's going to continue to do the same in the future as well. And so you might have seen some of this. I know I went through a little bit of this with the youth group, I think it was last year, time flies, I'm not sure, but it's worth starting from the beginning. And so what we know is when a young man has his eye on a girl, there is a proper way to act in the Jewish custom. Doesn't mean they all did it that way, but there, if you want to do things right, there is a proper way to act. The young man wasn't allowed to spend any time alone with her, all right? No dating in that sense, going out to the movies or up on top of a mountain to look at the stars or whatever people like to do today. So they weren't allowed to be alone. They were only permitted to spend time with each other at social gatherings and in public. And that is the way they got to know each other, I suspect, and to get a little bit familiar. Now, when he was at the age to marry, this is when he plucked up the courage and he went to the parents of the girl and ask permission to marry their daughter and to meet with her. Now, I couldn't find anything like, can we go out for a while first? There's none of that I can discover. It's you go and ask, do I have permission to marry your daughter? All right, so just jump straight in there, no mucking around. All right. Now, if they say no, I guess that's pretty sad. It ends there. If Dad says no way, well, I guess he goes off. But if the answer is yes, then he would meet with the girl privately and declare his love for her and ask her to marry him. And so this is the important time. Now, it's important to note, at this stage, the girl could say no. It wasn't a forced marriage. She could say no, and she wouldn't have to marry him. Now, this is the sad thing that I read. If she said no, then the boy would often never marry. You get one shot at it, all right? So you probably want to make sure you're going to get a yes. And because often they never married. It's like, this was my one love in life, and if I can't marry her, well then I'm not going to marry anybody. Unless, of course, you're the eldest in the family, then you were made to marry because you needed to keep the family name going. So I guess there wasn't as much pressure picking the right one if you're the oldest, because if you get a no, you can have another shot at it, I guess, in that regard. Now, if it was yes, if she says yes, all right, we're told that the boy was the one who made all the promises. And this is really important to take note of. If she says yes, well then he promised to love her, to protect her, to provide for her, to care for her, and anything else he can think of to promise, right? He made all the promises. Now, you stop and think about that when it comes to us as the bride or the church and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that has made all the promises to us, true? When you look through the scripture, he's the one who has said that I will love you and nothing will separate my love from you. You can be assured of my love forever. He's the one who said, I'll protect you. No temptation will take you, and I'll make sure that you can overcome that. Nothing's going to be too hard for you. He has said, I will provide for you. He's done all of this. I will care for you. Lord Jesus has made all the promises to us as the bridegroom. And so what did the girl have to do? Well, the only promise the girl made was to marry him. She said, yes, I will do that. And so it's a very outweighed promise time, isn't it? Guy, I promised to do all these things, and she says, yes. All right. And so then it begins once he gets the yes. The next thing that happens on this occasion, all right, is the bride's price. This was referred to as the earnest. And this was like a little deposit, you could say, saying that I'm going to give you a deposit as a show you that I'm going to come back and get you one day. You know, ladies, you'd be well aware of that with how you give a bit of a deposit at the shops, all right? I want this. Here's a deposit to show that my interest, and I'm going to come back later on around Christmas time and pick this up, all right? So that's what it was like, a show that you're going to come back. Now, if the young man never came back, well, then he lost his earnest, all right? And so, no, I won't diverge. I just had a thought. I'll keep going. Now, the earnest, and this is very important to remember. Very noisy kids in there. The earnest was not to show the girl what he thought she was worth. All right, that's important. When it says the bride's price, the earnest wasn't to say, well, this is how much I think you're worth. Right? It was actually to show her or give her an indication of what she can expect in marrying him. For example, if he gave a huge earnest or bride's price, that would be an indication that he's a very wealthy young man. And so when they're married, they're going to enjoy a lot of wealth. Yet if it was only a little earnest, because that's all he can afford, that was an indication that she was probably not going to have the richest sort of life marrying this young man. And so the earnest gave a picture of what she can be in for. You know, we, in our today, we don't have an earnest. We would have an engagement ring. Will you marry me? Yes. Oh, I'll give you an engagement ring. And this shows that you're mine and I'm going to marry you at some stage. But just like that, I just want to make it very clear to you ladies that the size of that ring and the diamond isn't portraying what that your husband or potential husband thinks you're worth. I have to say that because I didn't pay very much for my engagement ring, all right? I think it was $200. Was it? What? $300. Okay. Cut myself short, $200. All right? And so it doesn't really show you, it's not an expression of what we think you're worth, but what it can do is be an expression of maybe what you're in for. If you marry, if it's a very expensive engagement ring, well, that might mean that they're very rich, and so you're going to have quite a lot of money when you get married. Or if you only get a little cheapy, like $300, it might mean you're not going to be getting a lot of money. You know, it's not going to be a rich time. On the other hand, if you discover that this young man has bought a huge engagement ring and put himself into a lot of debt, that might show you what you can expect when you get married. He will want more than he really can afford, and you'll be in debt all your life. Or it could be this. He might be very wealthy, but he only gives you a $200 engagement ring because he's very skimpy. And that might be what you can look forward to. This guy won't give up any of his money all his married life. So if you're married, you can think of your engagement ring, and then you might be able to work out what that was. All right, already. He was rich, he was poor, he was skimpy, or he just liked to go into a lot of debt. And you might have discovered it already. But it gives you an indication, and that's what the earnest did as well. Now, wonderful thing is, Jesus gave us an earnest. And that's the important thing. Jesus has given us an earnest, and we're told in Ephesians, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And so we're told that Jesus, as our bridegroom, gave his bride the Holy Spirit as an earnest to show us two things. One, I'm going to come back for you one day. That's the first thing. That's a showing that I've given a deposit, so to speak, and I'm coming back. But even greater than that, he shows us what we can expect when he comes back. Now think of it. He's given us the third person of the Godhead, the eternal God, as an earnest. And so what that means is we can expect when he comes back eternal life, eternal unlimited joy, unlimited love, unlimited comfort, unlimited blessing. It's eternal. All the good things are eternal because it's the Holy Spirit that shows us what we can look forward to when He comes. So that's pretty exciting, I think. Wonderful. Now, once that's happened, then there is a pledge made. The young man makes a traditional speech to his future wife. And a number of things are said, and some of this Jesus said to his disciples. And so we see how this is parallel to the traditional way that things were done when it came to the courting process. And he said this the night before he was crucified, where he says in the yellow, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So the young man promised that, yes, I've given you that, I'm going to go away, I'm going to prepare a place, and then I'm coming back to get you. And that's what Jesus said to his disciples and to all of us. And that's what we're waiting for. And so we have the earnest, the Holy Spirit. We have the promise that I will come back. And so we're waiting for that. But also, on that time when this young man has met with this young lady, they would also drink from a cup wine to seal the pledge. And so, I don't know who goes first. He drinks and then she drinks. And the pledge has been sealed. And we know that's what the Lord Jesus did the night before he was crucified. He took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." And then he says, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And so we get the idea. He says, we're going to drink, and I'm not going to drink of this until really our wedding day. Our marriage. Now, I don't know if they did that. That was the tradition of the back then of the man. If he did that as well, I'm not sure. And so, after this event, the young lady is now betrothed. Or in the New Testament, it says espoused to this man. They were husband and bride. And we need to get that. She was his bride, but they weren't husband and wife because they hadn't been married at this time. And so they weren't married, but they were considered taken. And if you see a girl walking around with an engagement ring, you generally, if you've got any ethics as a young man, think, well, she's taken, I'm not going to try and get her, right? Although it hasn't stopped some, I'm sure. So, and this is what, when thinking of us as believers, this is what Paul was saying to the believers at Corinth when he said, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And so we are the bride of Christ at this stage. We are espoused to him, just with the traditional Jewish way. And so if we put it up, we are betrothed to Jesus. He has come and asked. And the way that happened with us is we heard the gospel news. We have said yes, and we've received him as our Savior. We've said yes to the gospel. He has made many promises to us now that we are believers. He has given us an earnest, that is the Holy Spirit. He has promised to go and prepare a place for us and then come again. He has drunk the same cup, and that's what we remember every time we have the Lord's table. And now the Lord Jesus has gone to prepare a place for his bride. Now, when this happened in the days of Christ, usually or often he built onto his father's house. It's like a brand new room. Wouldn't that be exciting, girls? You get to live with your father-in-law. Right? I know Anna would really be excited about that, but maybe not anyone else for their father-in-law. But they get to just live right next to father-in-law. And this is what Jesus, when Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions," we like to think, "Oh, great, we're going to have a mansion." The Greek word really means room. In my Father's house are many rooms. And so he's preparing a room or rooms for his bride. That's what it's really talking about. And this is where we are up to at the moment. He's made the promise. We've done all that ceremony, so to speak, where his bride waiting for him to come and get us to be married. Now, when it comes to the courtship in the Jewish tradition, the betrothal was expected to take around about a year. So it's about a year's wait. That's generally how it would take place. But ultimately, it was up to the father of the groom to decide. He decided when the room had been built and the chamber was ready, and when he believed his son was ready to go and get his bride. I do remember saying at youth group, I tell you what, that is when a father could get so much out of his son, couldn't he? When his son wants to get the permission from dad to go get his bride, son, can you just do that over there? Yes, Dad. Yeah. Can you fix the fence? Yes, Dad. Can you go and get that? You could make this. You could get a lot out of it. Your son would be saying yes a lot. But it was the father of the bridegroom who decided. Now, Jesus has said something similar. "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." And so Jesus is waiting for the time when his father says, "Son, go get your bride." And that's what he's waiting for. Go get your bride. Now, during the betrothal period, the responsibility of the bride was twofold. One, to keep herself pure for that time. And so you can imagine why Joseph was so upset when he was espoused to Mary and he finds out she is with child, all right? Until he discovers this is of God. So she was to keep herself pure, and that's our responsibility now, right? To be chaste and holy in his sight. But also to wait, to be taken at any moment. And she would have a lamp filled with oil, I suspect, beside her bed, ready to light it, and have everything ready so she could go at any time. And from what I've read, there was a non-spiteful competition between the father and the daughter-in-law, and I could really imagine me doing this, all right, to try and catch the future daughter-in-law out, all right, that she's not ready. And that's why when you talk, we have that parable of the 10 virgins, the bridegroom, it's at midnight. Oftentimes he would send the son at night. "Okay, son, it's 11:30. Okay, this is probably a pretty good time to go and get your bride." All right, so off he goes in the middle of the night. And so from what I've read, it often was at night time. And so she had to have her lamp ready and everything there ready. And when the father determined it was time, his son with the groomsmen would go off to fetch that bride that he promised he would come and get at some stage. Now, as they went and got closer, from what I've read, the one of the groomsmen would run ahead and sound a trumpet and shout that the groom was approaching. So there was a little bit of time. It might have been a minute, all right? Or 5 minutes, I'm not sure, but he shouted and blew a trumpet announcing that the bridegroom was coming to get his bride. And this is still perfectly what we have when we look at that time of the rapture when Jesus comes to take his bride. It says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so here I believe we have the coming of the bridegroom to come get his bride, this catching up after the trumpet is sounded and there is the shout. And we refer to that as the rapture of the church. Now, from this point, tradition does tend to vary a little bit. Maybe it changed over time, maybe various little areas had different ways, but the common theme was 7 days. Okay? 7 days, which matches very perfectly with the 7 years of the tribulation. Now, there were two ways that a marriage unfolded from what I could read. There was a marriage and the feast that took place in the 7 day period. Now, if we were to go along with that, we would say that the church goes up, and after we receive our new body and we receive our rewards, there is the marriage, and then there is the feast in heaven. And if you're wondering, well, what about the guests? Well, if you're some Baptists would say, well, the Baptists are the bride, and then the poor old Presbyterians and community churches and Anglicans, they're the guests, all right? It's only Baptists that get to do this. People preach this, okay? That's why you have to be baptized. It has to be right back to John the Baptist. If you don't have the baptism of John the Baptist, you're not a part of the bride, and so you're going to only be a guest and watch everyone else. So that's rubbish, okay? And so, but that's how some people would teach it. They are the guests. But another way that it would happen in these traditional ways is the first 7 days was a little bit like a honeymoon. All right, you do it in reverse, where there would be the bridal chamber where the bride and the groom would go and spend that by themselves for 7 days. And in that 7 days, the marriage would be consummated, and there would be proof that the bride was a virgin that would be presented to the father as well. And after the 7 days, then the groom would come and present his bride to the guests, and then there would be a feast. And it could go on for another week or so, depending. And so that is another way it was done. And for me personally, that's the way I see it unfolding in the future. That's the way I see it. There is that 7 days in heaven where we are married to the Lord. And then at the end of the 7 years, or 7 days, the way you want to look at it, there is the presenting to the world the bride, which is the church. Christ comes and presents us, and then there is the feast, which I would say is the millennial reign. All right, that's the way I take it myself. Now, there's a few reasons why I lean that way. One, because of that tradition. There's another thing which I'd like you to turn to in Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19, we are at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. All those things have taken place. We are assuming that we as the church have been there at that time. There is the marriage. Let me jump ahead. Let me read verse 7. It says there in chapter 19, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, when I read that at first, you think, oh, it's just about to happen. All right, the marriage is just about to happen. But that is in what we call the aorist tense. And so it's actually past tense. And so we should read it, the marriage of the Lamb has happened. And so when we get to verse 7, the marriage is completed. Then it says in verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And so she is cladded out with righteousness. Now Jesus hasn't returned to earth yet. And then it says there in verse 9, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper. All right, not the marriage, but the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And so now we're talking about, blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper. Now, who are they? Well, you can't say the bride. She doesn't get called. This is her wedding. There are guests at the wedding who get called. And who are these? Well, I believe that is the redeemed of Israel that go into the millennium and others as well. And I'll show you that in a minute. But we see there in verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And so we have a look at that timeline. We have churches taken up. There is the 7 years in heaven when we're with Christ, where we're married, where adorned, that's it, in righteousness. And then the marriage is complete, and now he's returning. It says, blessed are they who are called to the feast. And so who are those called to the feast? The non-Baptists? Right? No. This is where we see the redeemed of Israel. They aren't a part of the church, and the Gentiles that went through the tribulation time. And I believe they are the guests at the feast. Now, the one other reason why I believe this, and this is only really brief, is in Matthew 25. You can turn there. And that is the parable of the 10 virgins. Too many people say this parable is talking about Jesus coming to get the church. It has nothing to do with the church. This is talking about Israel. Now, and if you read that parable, there is the bridegroom mentioned, and there are the guests mentioned, but not the bride. The bride is assumed, but the bride probably isn't mentioned because he's talking to Jewish people and the church hasn't started yet. All right, so that's not in their mind. That just confused them. But he's talking about who gets to go into the kingdom, to the marriage feast. It says there in verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto. And he's talking about the Jewish disciples about entrance into the kingdom at the end of the tribulation or that millennial time. And so in this parable, the virgins that are mentioned there are a picture of Israel. And we know from the parable, it's the same with Israel today. They are all waiting for the Messiah and go into the millennium in that sense and under his reign. They're all waiting for him. But they don't all get to go in, do they? There were the unwise that weren't ready, and there were the wise. And the wise were those, really, who believed on the Lord Jesus and received the Lord during that tribulation time. They are the ones that go into the millennial time. The unbelieving don't. And so, they get to go in. And in that millennial time, all the promises made to Israel are fulfilled literally. And Jesus is their Messiah, reigning over them. But also Jesus has his bride with him as king. That is the church. And we reign with him and that is our feast, and these people are our guests. That's the way I see it. So they were the three reasons: Jewish traditions, the timeline in Revelation 19, and the parable of the ten virgins. So I read it like this: Christ comes for his bride before the seven-year tribulation. The marriage of the Lamb takes place in heaven, and the bride and bridegroom are together for 7 years, during which she receives her rewards at the Bema seat for every righteous act. After 7 years wedding, Christ comes with his bride for the wedding feast. The saved from the tribulation are invited to attend the marriage supper for 1,000 years. That's a good feast. And I'll end with this. These are the words that Jesus said to his people that were Jewish. Okay? Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Here we get the picture of your Lord is coming back from his wedding, like the 7 years in heaven, and he's be ready to go into the kingdom with your Lord. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And so there is a feast for the Jews with their Messiah, and there is a feast for us, the church, with our husband, so to speak, or our Saviour. And so that's what I believe, when and how the marriage and the feast takes place. Now, if you don't want to agree with me, I'm sweet with that either. All right. Now, when I get back from holidays, we might look at the actual coming of Christ, that second coming, and what that'll be like. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that, Lord, we have exciting things to look forward to. Thank you that these aren't just stories that are just fiction, but Lord, this is the real thing. This is what we should be getting excited about. And as true and honest as it was that you walked upon this earth once, and as our Savior you promised you would go and come back, Lord, we know one day this will be the case. I pray that we will be watching and waiting, and we will be that chaste virgin that brings you pleasure. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.